Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
What mere human being can fathom the nature of the God of this universe? When we read the Bible, we stand in awe of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation refers to God as the One who is, and who was, and who is to come. Revelation 1:4. Isaiah quotes God as saying to the Israelites, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall hinder it? I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 43:11-13 and 15. Every facet of God's character, His holiness, His immutability, His wisdom, His strength, demands our study and emulation. But I want to dwell in our study today on His infinite love. Jesus Himself spoke of God's great love for fallen men. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 3:16-17. The Apostle John expressed these great truths about our God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us." 1 John 4:7-10 and 19. God's gracious love for men can be discerned from a number of biblical passages. The fact that God created man in His own image furnishes proof of God's love. He did not have to create us. There was no need in God's nature which required fellowship with His creatures. While the word love does not appear in the following verses, it ought to be obvious that they show God's love for us. "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 1:26-27. The great 8th century B.C. prophet, Isaiah, provides us with considerable insight into the love God had for His people. A few excerpts from Isaiah should be helpful in our understanding of God Almighty. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Isaiah 40:10-11. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you, yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." Isaiah 41:10. "Now thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2 and 4. These are just a few of the many passages from Isaiah where God assures men of His love and His provisions for their salvation. Hosea, also an 8th century B.C. prophet, wrote of God's undying love for Israel. Please remember, as I read the following verses from Hosea, that the name Ephraim stands for the entire northern nation of Israel, that is, the 10 tribes in the north. These are God's words spoken through Hosea. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The more I called him, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. Hosea 11, 1 through 4. Surely God's love for His people brought them nearer to His will for their lives. Tragically, the nation kept turning away from God until He had to punish them by sending them into Babylonian exile. The prophet Malachi wrote the book which bears his name after the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon. 70 years of absence from their homeland should have made the Israelites understand why they were punished. It should have caused them to recognize and to honor their God for His many gracious acts in saving them and returning them to their home. Malachi begins his book with these words, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. Malachi 1, 1 and 2. What an ugly attitude on the part of the Israelites. When God professed His love for them, they blatantly ask, wherein or how have you loved us? All who think deeply about God's love for fallen men have some difficulty comprehending that love. Why would God love men who commit grievous sins against our fellow men, reject God's gracious plan for saving man, fail to show others the way of salvation, and trample underfoot the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified? Are we not being just as stubborn, just as rebellious, as were the Jews during the time of the prophets Isaiah, Hosea, and Malachi? Let us turn now to the great ways God has shown His love for those who live under the new covenant. Paul's letter to the Romans tells of man's desperate need for being redeemed from our sins. Romans 3 paints an ugly picture of man's exceeding sinfulness. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 9 through 18. Paul concludes his inspired delineation of human sinfulness with this well-known verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. When one reads understandingly these discouraging words from Romans 3, he is surely made to wonder if it is a hopeless case. What can sinful men do to have their sins forgiven and to have the promise of life eternal? Unfortunately, men did not possess the wisdom, power, and authority to do anything about their sinful condition. God had to step in to devise a means by which we can stand purified, sanctified, and justified in His sight. The book of Romans tells us very plainly that God has done that. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:6-10. Some of the early Christians interpreted these gracious acts of God in such a way that they could continue to sin and still be faithful children of God. They apparently thought that the more they sinned, the greater opportunities God had for showing how loving and forgiving He was. Paul asked the Romans, "What shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Romans 6:1-2. God's grace is always greater than our sin, but that does not provide us with a license to sin. Peter tells us that as Christians we are free, but we are not to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but to be faithful servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. How do men apply the grace of Almighty God to their sinful condition? Are we cleansed from our sins and saved for eternity just because God loves us and wants us to be saved? Paul explains how the Romans were forgiven and made members of the body of Christ. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:3-6. A brief summary of the teaching of this great passage should help us to understand how God saves man. Romans 3 shows just how evil men were, how desperately they needed a Savior, since they could not save themselves. The grace of God sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. Jesus provided the plan by which our sins could be forgiven, and we could become children of God by faith in Christ. The Romans, like all others who have become Christians since Pentecost, were baptized into Jesus Christ. And what did baptism do for them? Our Lord said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. Paul tells us that being baptized into Christ adds us to the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and enables man to put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. Peter assures us that baptism now saves us. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism is into the death of Christ, where His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. The Romans who were baptized into Christ were raised from the watery grave of baptism into a new life. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of our alien sins, confess the name of Jesus before men, and are baptized into Christ, we become new creatures. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old man of sin has been crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been destroyed, and we are prepared by the grace of God to serve God, not to serve sin. Paul further asked the Romans, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, But you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:16-18. Calvinism teaches salvation by grace alone. But there is not a man alive who can get grace alone from this passage in Romans 6. Were the Romans saved by grace alone? They were not, if Paul meant what he wrote. The Romans obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to them. When they obeyed the Lord, what happened in their lives? Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:18. The word then is an adverb of time. It refers to the time when the Romans obeyed their Lord in baptism. They were then made free from sin. If they had to obey the doctrine which was delivered to them, they were not saved by grace alone. But were they not saved before their obedience to the form of doctrine? If they were, then Paul has confused us by his use of the adverb then. They were not saved before they obeyed the Lord in baptism, but when they obeyed him in baptism. There are a number of conversions recorded in Acts which show conclusively what occurs when one obeys the gospel. But I want to mention just one. Saul of Tarsus, as every serious Bible student knows, was a bitter enemy of the church of our Lord. He did all within his power to waste the church. Galatians 1:13. But he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul wanted to know who was speaking to him. Our Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul then asked the Lord what he wanted him to do. Christ told him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9:4-6. Saul arose and went to Damascus. The Lord sent a preacher by the name of Ananias to tell Saul what he wanted him to do. The preacher instructed Saul, according to Saul's own testimony, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Please remember what Jesus told Saul. "Go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do." The preacher Ananias told Saul, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you know the meaning of the word must, day in the Greek? The word means it is necessary. Was it necessary for Saul, who later became Paul, to be baptized to wash away his sins? If it were not, then Jesus used the wrong kind of language in telling Saul what to do to be saved. You know that is not possible. Most theologians have little difficulty in understanding the word must in the following verse. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." John 3:7. Was Jesus telling Nicodemus that it was necessary for him to be born again? You know that is what he was saying. Then why was not he telling Saul that it was necessary for him to be baptized to wash away his sins? The word must is used in both passages. If it means it is necessary in John 3:7, it cannot mean something else in Acts 9:6. My friends, the love of God for fallen men defies man's understanding. I do not know why God so loved the world that he sent Christ to die for us. Men are not so inherently lovable that God had an obligation to provide for our salvation. But the Bible makes it very plain that God does love us, that he gave his Son for our justification, and that he has prepared a place for those who love him and obey the gospel of Christ. Personally, I am grateful for God's gracious provision for our salvation. Am I grateful enough that I will give my life to him and use my time and talent to tell others about the saving gospel? If you believe in Christ as the Son of God, I hope and pray that you will obey the gospel today. nothing is to be gained by postponing your obedience to the Lord. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.